So the last 2 weeks, we've talked about, 2 weeks ago, we talked about faith. Right? We looked at that passage where in the midst of the storm, Jesus says to his disciples, "Where is your faith?" Right? Calling upon us to have an active faith in the midst of storms. And then last week, we looked at prayer. We looked at Psalm 3, where there's a great possibility in prayer to have a big reversal from David saying, "Many are coming against me, I'm ashamed." Until the very next verse, all of a sudden, he's like, "I have confidence. I can lay down and sleep. I can go do what I need to have." That in prayer, God oftentimes shows up and brings this reversal from, introduce some vocabulary to you, from disorientation to reorientation. One psalm expert said, one way to look at the psalms is every psalm is either a psalm of orientation, like when things are going well, he says, "Here's how I'm oriented," or disorientation, everything's going crazy, I don't know what to do, or reorientation, that God is bringing us out of disorientation back into reorientation. So prayer and faith are two themes I want us to come back to over this year. One other theme I want us to come back to over this year is culture. What are the shifts in culture that's going on? What's our calling in the midst of culture? How do we navigate? What are the resources we have for that? You know, remember when before we left Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Those are words of identity and words of mission. And one of the things implied there is salt is completely useless unless it's rubbed into the meat. Right? So the salt has to be into what it's going to preserve. And light has to be shining where you need it. You leave the light on downstairs, it doesn't do you any good in the attic. Light has to be right where you need it. And so we're not called to monasticism. We're called to be in the world, to be present and with our identity as Jesus followers and missional in the midst of culture. So I want us over time to talk about culture. But I don't want to talk about same-sex marriage this morning. I don't want to talk about objections and opportunities or whatever. I want us to start talking about culture with us. To realize if we're called to be salt and light in the world, what if gravity works the other way? What if we're not impacting the world? What if the world impacts us? So I just want to kind of check our hearts about culture before we, over time, go further on in that. So we're going to look at this theme of culture this morning using Psalm 73. So let me read it for us. It's printed in your bulletin. Psalm 73. "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut throughout the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart I was brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us and allow us to learn your purposes, your truth, your grace, your kindness through this psalm, this narrative song of Asaph. Pray, Father, that you would comfort our hearts or prick our hearts, that you would speak to us. You would help us to discern your ways and to turn to you and find great and everlasting life and comfort in you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at a psalm of David. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph wrote at least 12 psalms, but he was very brave to write this one and to put it down because it's a personal testimony psalm of what he went through, of the shifting spiritual gravity that grabbed his life and how he got through it. So if you look at verses 1, 2, and 3, it sets up the situation. He says, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Something happened to him that he almost fell spiritually, that he almost lost his balance and went crashing down. I'm sure at one point or another in your life, you've had an experience where you are coming down the steps in your house or somewhere, or you're out on a hike and you come to the steep part where you've got to go down. And maybe you're even carrying something important. There was one time in Korea when Annabelle was a baby, I had her in a strap on my shoulder and I was going down the steep thing and it was raining. But I'm sure you've been in a situation where you're going down some steep place and you start to slip. Right? Your foot doesn't land the way it's supposed to. It slides down out from under you and everything slows down. And it's, in a moment, you're like, the worst case scenario here is really, really bad. What if this thing I'm carrying, what if this child I'm carrying or this valuable object, what if it falls and shatters all over the place? And fortunately, you catch yourself. But for that moment, you're like, you just stop for a second. You're like, whoa, what could have happened? That's what Asaph is saying. That's what he's feeling reverberating through him. Right? Hebrew poetry uses repetition to emphasize things. So my feet had almost stumbled. My foot had almost, had nearly slipped. He nearly had a spiritual crash. And why did he have that? Because he says in verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He didn't envy their arrogance. He envied the things, the prosperity, the riches and comfort and good things in life that the wicked and the arrogant had. He wasn't salt and light in the culture. The culture was darkness and corruption on him. And it nearly took him down. So he goes on to describe what happens in verses 4 through 12. So first he says, the rich, the wicked and the arrogant, their bodies are perfect in verse 4. Right? They have health and they're attractive. So fat in the ancient days is a beneficial thing. It's not a negative. It's a good thing. Right? They have lots of food. They're fat and sleek, right? They have no pangs in their bodies. And then verse 5, it's a security thing. They're not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken. They're safe. They're protected. They seem secure. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They are rightfully proud. Like everything seems to be going well for them. They're high in status. They have the right to strut around and be proud. They're very comfortable in verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Again, in their context, this is they're happy and content and at ease. Right? Their hearts overflow with follies. They've got all the luxuries you could want. They even engage in all these follies. They're conspicuous consumption because they have so much. Verse 8, they're in powerful positions. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're self-important. They have positions of power that they can just put other people down because they've got so much social status or power. And it ends up in how they speak. They set their mouths against heaven. They're not afraid to speak against heaven, against people that are God who's stronger than them. Their tongues strut throughout the earth. And then verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault to them. They're so attractive and powerful in society that even God's followers are tempted to follow them. If you're in need, to go after these such people. But they're rebellious against God. They seem to be successful, but they are rebellious and they have no worries about God. How can God know? It's either a statement of God is dead, or God isn't even around, or maybe there's a God, but he can't even know what I'm doing. He's off far in a distant place. I'm perfectly safe. So their arrogance even extends towards to God, who is their creator, but they deny it. And then they're rich and comfortable at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. That's what he's envying. That's what he's finding his heart like, God, I want what they have. Why am I in the situation that I don't get that? But this is a spiritually significant, serious issue. Right? This isn't just a little blip in his heart. Because look at these vivid images he uses in verse 2. Right? I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. Right? And multiplying it twice for emphasis. These extended details that are in verses 4 to 12. But then look at verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He's saying perhaps my whole life has been in vain. Perhaps I've protected my heart in vain. So it's not just an outward issue, it's his heart. Right? His heart is, maybe I've been following the wrong path all along. And maybe God can't give me the stuff I need. Maybe I really, his heart is drawn after what these rich, arrogant people have. So this is a serious issue. And then in verse 3, when he says, I was envious of the arrogant, the word envy is not the same word as covet, but it's very, very close. And so he's violating the 10th commandment. He's coveting what his neighbor, or what even these wicked people have. This spiritually very significant, problematic time for him. He could slip and fall and everything could crash and shatter. I found some ways online where it talked about, here's some new television shows that you should consider streaming. And so I'm reading through the thing, and one of them I looked at sounded interesting. It's called The Americans. It's on FX. It's a show about two Russian spies that are in deep cover in America. And they speak perfect English. They fit in completely. They have a family. They're married. They have a family. They're in suburbia in the midst of Reagan era in Washington, D.C. They're in the suburbs. They run a little travel agency. But at night, they're planting bugs in the government. They're grabbing Russian traders off the streets and trying to whisk them off in boats to Russia. They look like perfect Americans, but at night, they're completely devoted to Mother Russia. It's an okay show. It's a little slow. It's got some unnecessary gratuitous and unclean aspects to it to try to boost its ratings, but it's okay. But there's a very interesting scene in the pilot where the husband comes to the wife and says, you know what? What if we turned ourselves into the FBI and cut a deal? What if we got relocated, new identities? We could tell them all our secrets. They'd pay us a bunch of money. We could go get relocated somewhere else because, you know, this place is awesome. There's these boxes in the walls, and in the summer, it pushes cold air out. I can't believe it. And there's so much food. And the house, look at this great house we live in. And there's clothes. And it's even the worst winter in America is nowhere near what it's like in Moscow. This place is awesome. We could cash in. We could just build a great new life here. And she says, are you crazy? Her mouth just stands open for a while. If I am tortured, I will never give up I will never betray Mother Russia. If I have to die, I still will serve the Kremlin. I will never, ever, ever betray my homeland. But the husband was envious of what he saw around him. He was envious of what the Russians would call the wicked, because over and over they say these wicked, terrible, violent Americans. It's a jarring thing to see the other side talk about us. But the husband was ready to betray everything he believed in for his envy. That's a little bit close to what's going on in Esau's heart. It's not just a spiritual blip, it's betrayal of God calling him into relationship. It's betrayal of who he's been. So it's interesting to think about, you know, the Bible can speak about a certain topic from a number of different angles. So in First John, John says, he gives a command. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Right? It's direct in your face command. Okay? Then in the book of Revelation, the Bible can use prophetic narrative to talk about Babylon the Great as the terrible things of the world. And in Revelation 18, it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She became a dwelling place of demons, a haunt for every evil spirit. The nations have drunk the wine of her passion of sexual immorality. And then he says, so come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So in Revelation, it's this prophetic narrative saying, don't go the way of the world because it's going to be ended in destruction, but come out of her. And then in Psalm 1, it says, blessed is the man who does not abide with the wicked, but delights in the law. And so there's this wisdom aspect of how to relate to the world. But here we have a testimony. So it's still the same theme as these other passages, but it comes out as very different, right? Here's someone personally, his struggle with this envy of the world and loyalty to God and whether he should betray him or not. And so it hits us, it impacts us differently. So we should ask, where are the places in our lives that we almost stumble? Where is it that we nearly slip in our envies of the world, of the arrogant, of the wicked? Where are those temptation spots for us? Right? Certain things are like, that doesn't tempt me at all, but this does. Right? Is it ease? We could almost go down the list of from verses 4 to 12. Which one of these are the things that really draws you in? And some of them you're like, that doesn't tempt me at all. But sometimes you're like, oh, I wish, I do envy the security that the rich and famous seem to have, that their money can buy them complete protection. And so before, even later on, we talk about God's, how do we be salt and light in a culture that's shifting? We first have to look at ourselves, our own hearts, and say, how am I tempted towards to do a reverse salt and light, right? To be, for the world to have an influence on me instead of my having an influence on it. And before we say, look at the terrible things happening over here, we have to say, look at the terrible things that are going on in my heart, how I'm actually envying what's going on there. So I want to, first application is, where do we struggle the same way that Asaph does? In the back of the bulletin, I try to give you some questions to prompt through the week to consider that, because it probably won't take, you can't, you may be able to put your finger on it immediately or maybe not, but we need to think, where's the darkness and the temptation, the vulnerability of our own heart? All right, so then where does Asaph find his footing? So remember, this is a psalm of reorientation. So look, verse 13 and 14 show us his disorientation, show us the confusion, the vertigo that he's going through. All in vain I've kept my heart clean, washed my hands in innocence. All the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. All right, so he's in this disorientation. His compass, his spiritual compass is spinning. He's got this personal spiritual vertigo going on. Where does he find reorientation? Well, a little bit. He says, verse 15, if I speak this, if I declare all this, I would betray the generation of your children, my fellow Israelites. But in verse 16, he says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seems to me a wearisome task. See, at least the first good thing is he recognized his problem. Right? It'd be the worst thing of all is to be going down the steps and then to start to slip and not even to realize it, so you can catch yourself and you just end up at a heap in the bottom without even having that moment of, what should I do? How do I stop myself? At least he's recognizing he's in this problem. But he's trying to think his way out. In verse 16, I thought to understand this, but it was a wearisome task. So he's trying to reflect and ponder and think through, and that's good. He needs to do that, but it's not enough. He can't just get himself out of this with just personal self-reflection. The real answer comes in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. 17 is the turning point, right? It's in coming into the sanctuary, into public worship, where for Asaph, things finally turn around. He finally gets his feet again. And so it's important to realize we need to think and ponder. There's spiritual disciplines we can follow in prayer and exercising faith and scripture. But there's also a unique thing that in corporate worship, something happens. So corporate worship is more than just singing together, reading together, praying together, listening to preaching. But it's more than its pieces put together. There's a way in which worship itself comes and helps reorient us to what we see and what's going on in the world. It helps us make sense of what's happening. So I know some of you grew up Catholic. And so the Catholics like to say something, well, some of them like to say something like, well, you have to go to Mass at least once a week, otherwise you might lose your salvation. It's like a mechanism to make sure you're in church. So as Protestants, Reformed Protestants, we don't think if you miss church, you lose your salvation. But there's something very, very important that happens when we gather together to worship God. Right? God's Spirit's in the midst of us. And it's not just the singing today wasn't that great, the sermon was kind of off and confusing, but there's something that goes on in corporate worship that God enables us to reorient ourselves, to find the solid ground to put our feet on, to find the handles for our lives. So there's something much more than just the sum of its parts that's going on in corporate worship. And so what does he find? He finds his reorientation. What specifically does he find? He finds three things. So first, in verses 18 to 20, he learns about these arrogant and wicked people. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord. When you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. So they do appear strong and stable, healthy, with more enough resources to do whatever they want, but they actually are in slippery places. Those things can be yanked out at any moment. All the security that they seem to have is temporary and can be taken away in a moment. They're actually in slippery places. There will be a day when the Lord causes all of their the facade of their security to be taken away. They're not secure. They're not solid people. They're like dreams. They're like phantoms. And so he first gets this understanding of these people that he's envying. And so why should I envy them? I can't envy them. That's ridiculous. But then second, he learns about himself in verses 21 to 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you, God. He gets a sense of how grotesque and cattle-like he was when he was envying the wicked. Right? He gets a sense of himself, of how he's able to kind of look at himself from outside to see, gosh, when I was going through all that, I was nothing more than a horrible, dirty cattle, right? So he gets this sense of, gosh, I was spiritually just, it was a ridiculous, grotesque environment that I was in. And then he gets a picture, the third thing, a picture of the beauty of God's presence from 23 to 28. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and you afterwards will receive me to glory. So, like, you're constantly with me, verse 23, 24, you can guide me right today, and you are my guide until I'm with you in glory in heaven. And then he realizes his great desire for God, desire above anything else. For whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So he realizes the riches that he has in God. And then he realizes what's going to happen to the wicked and the arrogant. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. Faithfulness to God is of extreme critical importance. And then he ends with 28, but for me it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He comes to this settled place of being with God alone, his presence alone, his commitment to me, his guidance, his sustaining me. This is sufficient. And this is more of a treasure than everything else that the wicked have. He's contented. He's satisfied with this. And so he's been reoriented to find satisfaction and praise in God alone. But how did he find this reorientation? How did he accomplish this? I mean, if you look at 23 to 28, if he's saying, I did it myself, he's lying. Right, verse 23, I am continually with you. Well, a week ago I wasn't continually with you. I almost was slipping and almost gone. I was about ready to betray you, God, and hand you over to get this other stuff. You guide me. Well, I was missing your guidance, Lord. There's nothing on earth I desire. I was in the midst of a critical desire for all these other things. So what? He didn't just do this himself. This wasn't like pull yourself up your bootstraps, get your head on straight. It wasn't like just reorient yourself and get yourself right, Asaph. Otherwise, bad things are going to happen. But it's what did he see when he went in? So, So the good things he does, he realizes, oh, I'm in trouble. I'm slipping. Okay, so we got to, and on the table back there, there's a book on that prayer guide, prayer aid, face to face. And one of the questions there is, Lord, help me to see my sins that I can't see. And so that's a great prayer because we want to see in order so we don't just go crashing down the stairs without having know what's going on. And then he reflects, he's pondering, that's helpful. But he comes into the sanctuary, and what does he see in the sanctuary? He sees the sacrifice. Right? He sees a lamb or a calf being sacrificed for his sins. And so when he says in 22, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you, I think he's actually saying, I deserve to be the animal that's slain. Right? He's realizing his sin, and he's realizing, I should be the one that's slain because I've nearly betrayed you. And yet, you didn't slay me, you slayed this animal on my behalf, in my place. He's almost making, brutish is almost, it's a made-up adjective from cattle. He's like, I was cattle-like. I was like the thing that should be slain, but you slayed the cattle, the offering, the sacrifice for me in my place. And so I think because of that, he realizes the graciousness of God to cleanse him from his sin and to give him so much. He realizes it's that transaction. It's God's redemption that it has saved him. And that's what Hebrews 9 says to apply to us. The second quote in the top of the bulletin. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, he entered once for all into the holy place, holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with a sprinkling of defiled persons, with the ashes of the heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because the gifts of what he sees in verses 23 to 28 are almost too good. The promises are too great. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Right? The sacrifice, he realizes God, his commitment to me is, I'm continually with you, Aesop. I'm going to hold on to you. I'm going to make it, you're going to see my treasure so much that you don't desire anything else on earth. I am going to be your refuge. And it's in Christ, Christ being that sacrifice for us, that instead of us being slain on the altar, Christ is slain in our place. And it's that wonder, it's that reorientation that enables us to see things clearly again. Walter Brueggemann talks about that power of reorientation. He says, when we are overwhelmed, the seasons of new orientation are those when we're overwhelmed with the new gifts of God, when joy breaks through the despair, when we realize I should have been on the altar being sacrificed, but Christ took my place. That's the new joy that enables us to have our lives reoriented, to crucify not only my sin, but to crucify that envy for the wicked, and to turn and to find satisfaction in God. So over the coming months, we'll talk about culture. But I wanted to always remember that we shouldn't take first step to say, look at those bad things in culture, or here's good things. But look at these bad things, these going on in culture. We got to always make sure that we come in the humility of my heart very capable of envying after over all those bad things. But it's Christ who's paid my debt, who's reoriented me, who's turned my eyes, and in him I have the capacity to desire only him because I see him clearly as my great refuge.